Thank you very much for that, children. Great job. It's always good to have the children involved in singing like that. Continue doing that as you grow up for the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, if you would grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pew in front of you. I would really like you to follow along and read from the Word of God with me as we do that this morning. We'll turn just to a few other passages. But over the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend our time here in our morning service here in the book, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. We'll be looking at the resurrection, and I'll give a brief introduction to this chapter after we read the portion of Scripture this morning, and if you come next week and the following Sundays, we'll make our way through this chapter, very powerful chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and then on the resurrection of the believers. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll begin reading there in verse number 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. It's, quote, the resurrection chapter. And here Paul had to discuss the doctrine of the resurrection in great depth, because the Corinthians had come to believe in something different. There was false teachers within the church here teaching something different about the resurrection. Paul notes that in verse number 12. He says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" The purpose of 1 Corinthians 15 is not necessarily to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but to argue from it that the believer will one day be resurrected someday as well. You see, the Corinthians had come to believe in life after death without a bodily resurrection. They believed in the immortality of a person's soul, but they had bought into the popular Greek idea that was going around at that time, that once a person breathes their last breath, it's all over for the physical body. But Paul's going to argue against this false doctrine, proving that there is a future for our physical bodies as well as for our souls. But before he can defend the believer's resurrection, here in verses 1 through 11, he has to deal with Christ's resurrection. And the reason why he has to do that is because Christ's resurrection paves the way for the believer's resurrection. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then you and I aren't guaranteed a resurrection from the dead either. And as Paul goes through this chapter, again, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, he's going to really break it down into four different sections. The section that we just read, verses 1 through 11, is about the resurrection and its relationship to the gospel. Here in these verses, and we'll look at it this morning, Paul's going to clearly define what the gospel is, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the second section, which begins there in verse number 12 and goes through verse 34, that's about the resurrection and its relationship to the believer. Paul, as he goes through that section, will explain the consequences for denying Christ's resurrection and the impact that it has on the believer's resurrection and our faith. The third section, which begins in verse 35 and goes through verse 50, probably one of the most interesting passages. I can't wait till we get to that section. But Paul talks about the resurrection and its relationship to man's physical body. What will the resurrected body look like? How will the resurrected body react? And Paul will discuss that in that section. And then the fourth and last section is verses 51 through 58. And this is where Paul talks about the resurrection and its relationship to the rapture. Paul will now describe when the believer's body will be resurrected and encourages believer, as he ends the passage there in verse 58, to be steadfast until that day comes in their life. This morning, again, we'll back up to the first section, verses 1 through 11, and I'd like to preach a message on the resurrection and the gospel. The resurrection and the gospel. Would you pray with me and for me as we begin to look at this passage this morning? God, I pray that you would help me today as I bring forth your word. Lord, I pray that it would be clear, it would be concise, it would be exactly what the word of God teaches. Lord, I pray that you would be with your people that are here this morning. Lord, the resurrection is of great importance. Lord, I pray that this will edify them, will build them up in their faith, will help them grow as a Christian in their spiritual life. Lord, I also pray for the person that's here this morning that's not saved. Lord, they're an unbeliever. Lord, I pray that as we go through this passage, they might see the truth of the Word of God, that Christ did literally live, that he died, he was buried, and that he rose again, and he did all of that for our sins. And Lord, if we believe on that, the gospel, Lord, we can have salvation. Lord, again, I pray that as your word goes forward, it would do its work in the hearts and minds of your people here today. Be with all that is said and done, be it for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Paul begins to discuss the resurrection here in chapter 15, he's going to start his discussion with a simple reminder of what has already taken place in the life of the believers here at Corinth. In verses 1 through 2, I want you to notice Paul and his fruit in the gospel. Paul and his fruit in the gospel. Here in these verses, Paul is briefly just going to tell them what took place. He had come, he had preached the gospel, they had received it, and because they had received it, they were saved. And I think as Christians, what we need to be reminded of is really what we already know. And Paul, again, he's speaking to believers here in this chapter. He's going to remind them of what the gospel is. The term gospel very simply means good news. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinful man. If you remember, this is the message that Paul had preached to the Corinthians when he was their pastor for 18 months. Turn back with me to chapter 1. Brother John, can I get you to sit with your little boy? Chapter 1, verse number 17. When Paul came here to the believers at that time they weren't believers at Corinth, he preached unto them the gospel. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, listen to it, but to preach the gospel." Look at verse number 23. Paul says this, "But we preach Christ crucified." Paul made sure that when he came here to the city of Corinth, that he was a proclaimer of the good news. And as he proclaimed the good news, if people received it, Paul says there in verses 1 through 2, that they were saved. And that should be a great reminder to us, as Paul is a great example of being a proclaimer of the gospel. I believe there's so many people today in our society, in our world, that really have no idea who Jesus Christ is. Outside of a curse word or something that they might hear in a derogatory fashion, our culture and society today has really become anti-God, and they really don't know about Jesus Christ. It used to be said about 50 to 75 years ago, at least people knew the story of Jesus Christ. But a lot of times you talk to the young people today, they don't know the story of Jesus Christ. And then as sad of a fact that is, that reflects back on Christians, because we're not proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ as we ought to. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. A very popular verse here in Romans chapter 10, verse number 13. One that you might have memorized. Romans 10:13 says this, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's a great verse, and we use that as we share that with other people. But the Apostle Paul goes on in verse number 14 and really gives the dilemma to all of this. Paul says this, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a proclaimer, preacher?" That word preacher there is not speaking of one that stands behind a pulpit. The very literal translation of that word is a proclaimer. How will people know about Jesus if nobody proclaims him to them? We need more Christians today like the Apostle Paul as we go about in our daily lives in the city in which God has called us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was an active preacher and proclaimer of the good news of the gospel. My question for us believers here this morning is this: how are you doing in proclaiming the gospel? Do the people around you know about Jesus Christ and what he's done for them? That was true of the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, he was proclaiming, a preacher of the gospel. But Paul goes on there in verse number 1, he states that they had received the gospel. I like that word, received. I believe this shows us the simplicity of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not earned by your good works. The gospel is not earned by going to church. The gospel is not earned by giving to a church or anything in particular. The gospel, as Paul explains here, is simply received. That idea of being received means it's a gift, that you've done nothing to earn. You just accept it. And Paul said, because you received the gospel, you've accepted it by faith, you are saved. Paul says, by which also you have received, verse 2, by which also ye are saved. Paul said it this way very simply when speaking to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. As he already mentioned in chapter 1, it's not baptism, it's the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, you can be saved. Paul states that they received the gospel, and because they had received the gospel, they were saved. In the last part of verse number 1, I like this phrase as well. He says, wherein ye stand, wherein ye stand. The present state of the Corinthians at this moment in time was that they were standing on the gospel. See, the gospel doesn't just save us. The gospel keeps us secure in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer here today, if you are saved by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are standing on the gospel. And you don't have to worry about losing your salvation because, one, you did nothing to earn it, and, two, you're standing upon it. Paul says you're secure. You can't lose your salvation because you stand on the gospel. It's your present state. Again, if the gospel has the power to save us, then the gospel has the power to keep us. So we see there in verses 1 through 2, Paul and his fruit in the gospel. Notice with me, secondly, in verses 3 through 8, Paul and the facts about the gospel. Paul and the facts about the gospel. Read with me again verse 3 and 4, or follow with me. Verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." As we're reading those verses there, maybe a phrase jumped out to you as it jumped out to me as I was studying for this passage. Paul says it twice, according to the Scriptures. Paul believed in the gospel, and he preached the gospel. Why? Because it was according to the Scriptures. It's what was taught in the Bible. One of the strongest arguments that Jesus is the Messiah is how he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. Again, this morning, we don't have the time to go through all those Old Testament prophecies concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you were to study them and then look at the New Testament, you will find that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills all of those Old Testament prophecies. And again, Paul was a studier of the Scriptures. He was a Pharisee. He had learned the Scriptures. And once he was converted, he saw the Scriptures and he says, you know what? What Jesus did fulfills what was talked about in the Old Testament. He must be the Messiah. Therefore, he preached that Jesus Christ was the only way. Paul then warned, as he wrote in other letters, in Galatians 1:9, he said this, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Listen, friend, there's only one gospel. We're going to get into that in just a second, and it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and me. Any other gospel, any other way of salvation that people try to teach to you, let it be accursed. Because if you really study the scriptures, you will find that it is not according to the scriptures. Paul said, "I'm preaching the gospel to you because it's according to the scriptures." Make sure the gospel that you've received and the gospel in which you've believed in is according to the scriptures, because, friend, if it's not according to the scriptures, I have bad news for you, and that is that you're still lost in your sin. In the beginning of verse number 3, Paul states, I like this, that he delivered it to the Corinthians first of all. He delivered the gospel first of all. Of everything Paul taught these believers, and if you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, he's going to cover a wide variety of topics. Of everything he was going to tell these people when he came to their city, the first thing he wanted them to know was about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says this in rehearsing his time when he was there. Verse number 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Listen, we can discuss and debate about spiritual gifts, and we went through spiritual gifts. We can discuss and debate about Christian liberty. We can discuss and debate about speaking in tongues and a host of other issues, and those are found already here in the book of 1 Corinthians. We can discuss and debate those, and I like doing that to a certain degree. But when we speak to lost people, of first importance is not speaking in tongues. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "When I came unto you, the first thing I delivered unto you was the gospel." And as a believer, as you go out into this world and you speak to people, and people have questions, and I'm not saying don't answer people's questions, but make sure you get back to what's most important, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth about his death, burial, and resurrection. But here in verses 3 and 4, Paul is now going to clearly define the core elements of the gospel that he had preached and was preaching. And there are three facts about the gospel I'd like you to notice. First, Christ died. Secondly, Christ was buried. And third, Christ was raised. Let's look at the first, beginning there in verse number 3, where Paul says this, how that Christ died for our sins. Did you notice the name at the beginning of that statement? Paul says Christ, not Buddha, not Muhammad, nor any other name. Christ died for our sins. Peter said it this way in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." And that name is Christ. The only person, way of salvation, is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said it of himself when he was here on this earth in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The gospel begins with the person of Jesus Christ. Again, I go back to the point, it's not going to church. It's not getting baptized. It's not giving money. It's not doing good things. And again, I'm not necessarily against those things, but they're not good enough in order for you to get to heaven. It's the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. There's no other way but through the name of Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on, he says this, Christ died. 1/3 of the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John speak and focus on the death of Jesus Christ. You say, "Pastor, why would the gospel speak so much of the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ?" Very simple answer for that is this, because that's why he came. That's why Christ came. He didn't come as a conqueror. The Jews had him mistaken. Even his own disciples for a period of time had him mistaken. They thought that Christ was come to overthrow Roman tyranny. They thought he was going to come with the sword and gather armies of Jewish people to revolt against Rome. But Jesus had to tell them, that's not what I came. He's going to come the second time as a conqueror. But the first time, he's got to teach the people, he came as the Lamb of God. He came as one who would lay down his life. He was born, as the song writes, to die upon Calvary. In Mark 10:45, again, Jesus said this of himself, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." This is why Christ came to this earth. Christ came to die. But then that begs the question, why did Christ have to die? And Paul gives us the answer again. He says, Christ died for our sins. See, Christ did not die to be a good example. He didn't die because he was a pacifist martyr. He died, as the scriptures tell us, because of our sins. The word "for" here in scripture means in the place of or because of. I'll insert that. Christ died because of our sins. Christ died in place of the sinner. That's why Christ came. Romans 3:23 tells us that we're all sinners. You say, well, not me, Pastor. No, the Bible says we're all sinners. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If you're honest with yourself, you would have to agree with the truth that you're really not that good of a person. The Bible declares every person is a sinner. And because we're a sinner, Romans 6:23 tells us that sin has a payment. "For the wages," or the payment of sin, "is death." And that's the bad news. The bad news is that I should die for my sins. You should die for your sins. But here's the good news. It's called the gospel. Christ died for your sins. In Romans 5:8, Paul said it this way, "But God commendeth," or showed, "his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Paul again said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," God, "hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The gospel is the story how Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for your sins, so that you did not have to die for your sins. Jesus took your place so that you could have his place. He took your sins so that you could have his righteousness. He came and said, "Declare me guilty," so one day you could stand before God and say, "I'm innocent." Not because of what you did, but because Christ died for your sins. You say, "Pastor, why would he do such a thing?" John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son down to this earth to die for your sins, so that you and I didn't have to take that penalty. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Christ died in your place, and you can have eternal life, not because of what you did or do, but because of Christ and what he did. And that was that he died for your sins. But fact number two is there in verse number four. Paul says this, "And that he was buried." Christ's death was not an accident that day. He did not endure his agony away from the notice of the crowd. His death that day was the center of the city's attention. As you find in Scripture, it was one of deliberate execution. They wanted this man dead. The scriptures state that Christ died and spent 3 days in a tomb. Again, tonight we're going to look at this, but critics will try to tell you that Christ never really died. But his crucifixion and death was confirmed by his executioners, who didn't take a chance that this person who called himself the King of the Jews was going to live. They were going to make sure this man was dead. And they did, and they drove that spear into his side. And the Bible says the blood and the water flowed out. He was dead. The Bible tells us that then he was taken down from the cross, wrapped according to the embalming custom of that day, and then placed in a tomb which was sealed by a heavy rock. The story which we read there, Brother Larry read, tells us that the emperor put his seal on the stone to warn grave robbers to make no attempt at stealing this body. Royal guards were even posted to make sure that nobody stole the dead body of Jesus Christ. Why would they do all of this? Because Christ had physically died, and therefore he was buried. Fact number 3 is given at the end of verse number 4. Christ was raised. Christ was raised. And this is why we celebrate Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, if you can go all throughout history, and there have been many great men that have died, but none have ever risen from the dead. And this is what makes Christianity so unique and distinct from all other religions, is that our Savior died, was buried, but that he rose again the third day. One man said this, I like this quote. He said, the life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities, a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance, and he left through a door marked no exit. Again, unlike any other religious figure in all of history, Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. He is alive. You can go and look for his bones, but they won't be found. Why? Because he's alive. And as the Bible tells us, he sits on the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession on the behalf of his people. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that God's demands were satisfied and sin's debt was paid. Let me illustrate that fact, if I might. If you go to the grocery store, the cashier is going to accept your money, and in return, whoever it might be, is going to give you a receipt confirming that your bill was paid in full. If there's ever a dispute about whether the payment was made, you just produce the receipt. And this is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. When Jesus died on the cross, the payment that God demanded for sin had been paid. And the empty tomb is proof. It's our receipt that the payment was accepted by God. This is what makes Christ's resurrection so important. Listen, I'll be the first one to tell you that the death of Jesus Christ was important. But if Christ did not rise from the dead, it would have just proven that he was another good man. But because Christ rose from the dead, it declares two things: that he is the God-man, and that God was accepted of his sacrifice. His death was the perfect sacrifice that could atone for the sins of the world. And because of that, Peter tells us in Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up. It met the demands of God, and God raised him from the dead. Proof that his sacrifice was accepted. The facts of the gospel. In verses 5 through 8, Paul will now move away from the message of the gospel and give a strong argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was this evidence that the Apostle Paul had? Well, in verses 5 through 8, Paul's going to give some historically verifiable witnesses that had seen the resurrected Christ in the 40 days that he was on this earth before his ascension. Read with me again or follow along there in verse number 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Paul's main argument here in verses 5 through 8 is that there were still eyewitnesses to the resurrection living at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this book to the church at Corinth. Again, depending upon what you believe, if you believe that Christ died around AD 33, which I believe, and the first letter to the Corinthians was written somewhere around AD 50 to 55, then only 20 to 25 years have passed since the resurrection of Jesus Christ when the Apostle Paul is writing this book to the church at Corinth. Paul's evidence is this: if you don't believe me, go talk to the people that saw him. Now, Paul had seen him, and he's going to mention that. But he says, if you don't believe me, let me get you some names of some people. Go talk to them. They saw the resurrected Christ. We'll go briefly through these. He mentions first Peter. This is Cephas there in verse number 5. We know that Peter was not the first to see Jesus. Scriptures tells us that was Mary Magdalene. But Peter was one of the first of the men to see the risen Christ. Paul's going to bring up Peter. Peter, again, a great man in the early church. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Even though he was Jewish, Paul's ministry was to the Gentile people. He'd go to the Jews first. They would reject him. He'd go to the Gentiles, everybody else that wasn't Jewish, and preach unto them the gospel. Judaizers, Jewish people, didn't really like Paul for that. They thought Paul should solely focus on the Jews. Peter was one that focused his main ministry on the Jews. So Paul says, listen, you don't believe me, go talk to Peter. You know, you revere him so much, you respect him so much, he's going to tell you the same thing. He saw Christ after his resurrection. And secondly, Paul's going to talk about the 12 there in verse number 5 as well. Again, this is the general name of Christ's close group of disciples, even though at this time we know that there were only 11. Judas had betrayed, had gone off and hanged himself. Only 11 disciples when Christ showed himself. Actually, the first time there was only 10. If you remember the story, Thomas was not there. The 10 tell Thomas when he shows up, hey, we saw Christ. Thomas said, no, you didn't. I'm not going to believe you until I can touch him. I can see those nail scars that are in his hands and in his feet and physically touch the wound in his side. I'm not going to believe. And Christ then appears again to the 11. Thomas is now there. Now doubting Thomas believes. Paul said, go talk to the 12. Then he mentions 500 brethren at once there in verse number 6. The Gospels don't necessarily record the account of Christ going to 500 brethren at one time. But there is evidence of this taking place probably in Matthew 28 verses 5 through 10. We're not going to read that area, but after Christ is seen of his disciples and the ladies there at the tomb, he tells them, I'm going to go up into Galilee. Go up and meet me there. Again, if you remember, most of Jesus' public ministry took place in Galilee, way up north around the Sea of Galilee. No doubt there were many believers, many disciples up there. And Jesus, knowing this, said, you know what? I'm going to go up there and give them a proof that I've risen from the dead. And this is probably the account when Christ goes into Galilee and shows himself unto 500 of his disciples at one time. Then in verse number 7, he says, James. Who is James? Well, this James here is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. If you don't know, none of Christ's brothers believed on him until after the resurrection. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. It was the resurrection that persuaded them. And Paul here mentions James. James was the leader at the early church, probably the pastor at the great church in Jerusalem. He says, go talk to James, the half-brother of Jesus. They all knew James was a skeptic. He says, no, he's not anymore. He saw his brother risen from the dead. He's a believer. Go talk to him. At the end of verse number 7, he says, of all the apostles. Again, Christ probably showed himself to his apostles many different times. Probably the account that Paul is speaking of here is in John 21, 24, when his disciples had gone off fishing. And Christ comes to them on the shoreline. And Peter sees them, remember, jumps off the boat and comes and swims to him. And they sup with him there on the beach. He showed himself to all of his apostles. And then lastly, in verse number 8, Paul references himself. And last of all, he was seen of me also. No doubt this is in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Christ revealed himself physically unto him. Of course, we know Paul was converted because of that. The resurrection was great proof to the early people that this indeed was the Messiah. I have seen his resurrected body, and they believed. So Paul in the facts. Lastly, in verses 9 through 11, we'll end with Paul and his faith in the gospel. Paul and his faith in the gospel. Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Paul and his faith in the gospel. The gospel has been and always will be a life-changing event to those who encounter and receive it. And the Apostle Paul is a great illustration of this truth. The gospel had transformed the Apostle Paul's life. And here in these verses, I want you to notice three things about Paul and his faith in the gospel. First, there in verse number 9, the gospel led Paul to a recognition of sin and how bad he really was. The gospel led Paul to a recognition of sin. Paul says, "I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle." Why? He's going to go on at the end of the verse, "because I persecuted the church of God." Paul understood how great of a sinner he actually was before he received the gospel. Peter may have denied Christ, and that was a great sin. Judas may have betrayed Christ, again, another great sin. But Paul said, "I persecuted Christ. I persecuted his church. No other apostle did that." Paul says, "I'm not worthy." That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Paul said this, "of whom I am chief." Paul understood that in order to receive the gospel, you must see how bad you really are. And Paul understood that. He said, "Well, Pastor, I've not persecuted Christians. I've not persecuted God's church. But it doesn't matter what you have done. If you've sinned, then you're guilty in the eyes of God. And that sin condemns you before God." We need to recognize, like Paul, that I'm a sinner. And not just a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. And Paul recognized that. And you and I need to recognize that too if we're going to receive the gospel. Listen, Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Listen, the gospel is here for you. It's a gift that you can simply receive, but you won't ever receive it if you don't think that you need it. And Paul said, I needed the gospel. I was a great sinner. And because I was a great sinner, I received the gospel. So we see the gospel led Paul to a recognition of sin. Secondly, the gospel led Paul to a realization of grace. Look with me there in verse number 10. Paul says this, "But by the grace of God I am what I am." Grace, by a simple definition, is the free, unmerited favor of God in a person's life. Paul understood that he did not deserve to be an apostle. To add on to that, Paul realized that he didn't deserve even to be saved. But he was what he was. I am what I am because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's great grace in my life. And the same is true of you and I. You and I don't deserve salvation. We really don't. And that's why salvation is a gift given by God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it like this, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You need to realize not only that you're a sinner, but you are unworthy of the gospel. But because of God's great grace and love, you can have it. Not because you deserve it, but because of what God did for you. And that's why Paul stated, I am what I am. And the same is true of you and I. If you're here today and you're saved, you're a believer, you're a child of God. I am what I am, and you are what you are, only because of God's grace in our life. The gospel led Paul to a realization of grace. Lastly, there at the end of verse number 10, the gospel led Paul to a transformed life. Paul writes, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. This is what I did. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul, the persecutor, was now Paul, the preacher. The church's worst enemy, one whom they feared, was now going to be the church's greatest friend. He was going to write great truths unto them. How is that possible? The gospel. The gospel transformed Paul's life. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, I need change. There's something not right. I need change in my life. Then maybe you need the gospel. Because the gospel has the power to change you. The gospel, like Paul, can take someone who is a dirty, rotten sinner and make them somebody that is worthy to preach the name of Christ. The gospel is powerful, and it transformed the apostle Paul's life. But maybe you're here this morning, you're a believer. My question for you as we think about this point is this: are you living a transformed life? If the gospel is transforming and has the power to change, are you showing that in your life? Are you showing forth a changed life? Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Maybe you haven't seen change in your life because you're not really saved. I've met a lot of Christians who thought they were saved, but kept going back to the same thing. They never had power over it, because when they honestly looked at their heart of hearts, they had never been saved. Listen, if you're truly saved, the gospel will transform your life. It will. It has the power to. And if you claim to be a Christian, then you will show forth that transformed and changed life. You have to, because the gospel does that in a person's life. As a Christian, are you showing forth a changed life? The gospel changed Paul's life. All things were passed away. All things became new. Why? Because of God's great grace and what the gospel had done in his life. I close with a very important verse, one that you might know. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Probably maybe you've memorized this verse, Romans 1 verse 16. Paul, as he writes to the believers in the churches of Rome, he says this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Two questions for you this morning. First, to Christians, believers, are you ashamed of the gospel? Listen, if you've been saved by the gospel, then you know it has a transforming power. You know what it's done in your life. Then I go back to the point I made at the beginning of the message. Are you proclaiming it? Or are you ashamed? Oh, you won't say you're ashamed, but you don't ever share it with anybody. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, I tried it and it worked. If you've ever had something that was a good product that worked, you told people about it. But for whatever reason, when it comes to the gospel, we don't. Listen, if it worked, and it does, so if you truly received it, then you ought to be proclaiming it. You ought to be preaching it, sharing it with people. But secondly, today I talk to those here that are not saved. you've come to church today and you don't really know that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to transform your life. You say, Pastor, what do I need to do? Receive it by faith. Confess your sin. Realize that you're a sinner. And turn to Jesus Christ and believe on the work that He did for you. Believe that His payment was sufficient. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. Believe that Christ came to die for your sins. Believe in His death on Calvary's cross as your payment for sin. Trust in Him and Him alone. And you too can witness the power of God unto salvation by simply receiving the gospel by faith. Let's pray.